What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, please do give us a call and we would love to get that question answered for you. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-3986. 2985. You can also email us if you wish. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Ace McKay handling social media for us. I'm Tom Price, along with the very hip Dr. David Anders.
Not hip. Just recovering from an ophthalmology appointment and an eye dilation. These studio lights are killing me, so I got to have the shades on temporarily.
So we will overlook that.
Yes.
And
I will look through it.
Good answer. We're going to lead off with this answer, with this question here from Fred, who says, how do we know that the New Testament writers did not falsify information when claiming Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecy?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I think it's important to get your head wrapped around exactly what we can infer about the nature of fulfilled prophecy, right? Because when you look at Old Testament prophets and then you find the passage in the New Testament where the New Testament writer says, and thus Jesus fulfilled the prophet who said, da-da-da-da-da-da.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, even a surface reading reveals that this is not a one-to-one kind of correspondence between the Old Testament prophet and Jesus's fulfillment. And when you go back and read those prophecies in context, it often seems to be the case that the prophet has something contemporaneous to his own time in mind, some referent that's, you know, has to do with the political fortunes of Israel in its context. And so it's not exactly clear how that would point necessarily to some future event. The classic case of this, and probably the most important, would be the servant songs of Isaiah we find in the second half of the book. And the prophet tells us that the servant in those songs is, in fact, Israel. My servant Israel, says the prophet. And then you have the magnificent passage of Isaiah 53 about the one who seems cut off by God and afflicted, but God, redeems him from death and, you know, by his righteous life and suffering, my servant will justify many, and so forth, which several places in the New Testament, Matthew 8, Acts chapter 8 in particular, say is fulfilled in Christ. So I think what we can't... Oh, also, one other point I should make that New Testament also says that the Old Testament prophets were not aware of the times related to the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So there's things the Old Testament prophets themselves do not know.
Okay.
So it's not like they had a telescope to the future and they were taking a stenographer's account of the future actions of Jesus Christ. I think a better way of looking at it is that they are seemingly in their own minds, might even be prophesying about their contemporaries, but they're using figures and images that become archetypal or allegorical, and Christ becomes the ultimate fulfillment of a pattern that's instantiated in the Old Testament. So to take the servant song, for example, Israel's probably in view, Israel in the exile, in the Babylonian exile, that comes out of that and something redemptive comes out of their experience. Well, what Isaiah took as a literary figure to describe the events of a collective, namely the people of Israel, gets instantiated into a singular historical individual, the person of Christ. And so he takes the Old Testament pattern, but then explodes it through the dynamism of his own person. So now in Christ, we can all become partakers, if you will, of that dying and rising dynamic that was characteristic of ancient Israel, then actually realized in the life of Jesus and then spiritually realized in us.
Fred, thank you so much for your question. It is Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. 3986. Here's one now from Emily, David, who says, what did it mean when Jesus, in response to the people who said, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? He said, I never knew you.
Yeah, it means that casting out demons won't get you into heaven.
Yeah.
That's what it means. I mean, Christ goes through a number of activities that will not establish your justice before God, right? And he tells us exactly what he's looking for. Did you feed the hungry and give drink to the thirsty and clothe the naked and visit the sick and the imprisoned and so forth? And there are a lot of religious activities you can engage in that are not justifying before God. That doesn't mean you shouldn't do them. I mean, like, you know, if you're my tractor broke this week, and if your tractor breaks, you should fix it. It's not going to get you into heaven, right? I mean, there are other things you should be doing in life that will not necessarily merit eternal salvation. And, you know, I think most conspicuously, Christ identifies a lot of elements of not just exorcism, but many elements of religious practice that may have a function, may have a role, but they don't establish you as righteous. And he captures that, of course, in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee who looks over and says, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like this tax collector, because I fast twice a week and I, you know, give my tithes to the poor and I do these other things and look how righteous I am. And of course, all the tax collector says is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Mm-hmm. And Christ tells us that it was the tax collector, not the Pharisee, who went home justified.
Yeah.
All the Catholic mystics and spiritual writers say the same thing. St. Francis de Sales, in his Introduction to the Devout Life, says, you know, at the end of the day, devotion to God is not a matter of praying the rosary or giving alms or fasting or even going to Mass. It's ultimately a matter of the love of God and neighbor, and those other things are means to that end. They should facilitate our growth in charity and the virtues, and if they don't, they're not helping us.
Emily, thanks so much for your email. Here's a quick one from Jillian as we're heading to break. Has the church's stance on abortion changed over the years?
The church's stance on abortion has not changed over the years. The fathers of the church in the second century were pretty clear in their condemnation of abortion as intrinsically immoral, and that continues to be the position of the Catholic Church today. Now, you know, what has changed is medical knowledge has improved, embryology has improved, obstetrics have improved, and so there may be some specific advice and counsel about, you know, this or that medical procedure. I mean, a good example would be, you know, what about the case of a tubal ligation? What are licit procedures and illicit procedures that would respect the dignity of life? And so they have to draw some fine distinctions that the fathers wouldn't have had to draw, but the principle of the thing is the same.
Well, very good. Jillian, thanks so much for your email. And if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, especially those of you watching us on TV, the address is ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. We'll get that correction in just a second. Do stay with us. It is Called to Communion on EWTN. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. And we've got lines open for you right now, 833-288-3986. Before we went to the break, David was answering a question from Jillian, which, to recap that, has the church's stance on abortion changed over the years? And you made a little faux pas on
that. I meant to say that, well, no, it hasn't changed. But I said because of medical advances in embryology, there may be some specific medical procedures where the church has guidance that it wouldn't have had earlier because it didn't have information. An example would be the case of a tubal pregnancy. Tubal pregnancy. And, you know, open mouth, insert foot.
Yeah.
I said tubal ligation on the air.
Big difference.
To say it was a very different procedure.
Yeah.
I meant to say tubal pregnancy, you know, where you have the ectopic pregnancy.
Yep.
And you have to go in and try to remove this without, you know, ending the life of the mother.
Sure.
That's what I had in mind. And I slipped and I said another procedure that is actually not lawful in church teaching.
Very good. Thanks for clarifying that. Yeah. Do appreciate that. You can discover the beauty, truth, and goodness of the Catholic Church with our wonderful online learning series called Women Made New. You can delve into the riches of the faith, grow closer to our Lord with free videos and study guides. You'll be inspired by the stories of Kristalina Evert, Joy Pinto, Teresa Tamayo, Cameron Fradd, as you hear how God helped them overcome trials and that He will help you too. Enroll in our courses today absolutely free at learningseries.ewtn.com. learningseries.ewtn.com. We're going to go to the phones in just a moment here. Lines are filling up rapidly right now. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We have a question here from Neil David, who says, how could angels commit sins after seeing God? What sins could a spirit commit?
What a really good question that is. And you're absolutely right. If an angel had had the vision of God, they wouldn't have been able to sin. Guess what? The conclusion that we draw from that is the angels that sinned had not seen the vision of God.
Ah.
See, the doctrine of the church is that God created the holy angels in the state of grace, but did not create them with the blessing of the beatific vision. They did not have the vision of God until the holy angels obeyed God and were immediately confirmed in the state of sanctifying grace and admitted to the beatific vision from which they could never defect.
Yeah.
And the unholy angels who disobeyed God and who never experienced the beatific vision never will and were confirmed in their disobedience and consigned to perdition.
Neil, thank you so much for your email. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin with Mark, first-time caller from Detroit, listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Hey there, Mark. What's on your mind today?
Hey, guys. Good afternoon.
Howdy.
Hi. I went to support a friend at a good friend of mine at an apostolic Pentecostal church this last couple Sundays ago. I still fulfilled my obligation, by the way, before at Catholic Mass.
Okay.
But yeah, I went to support a friend and I was kind of blown away at the doctrine there. And I later kind of did some research on my own, and it was they were saying that the people in that church, and anybody for that matter, they were preaching that you should be baptized only in the name of Jesus Christ. And it kind of threw me for a loop, and I just wanted to get your expert opinion on this.
Yeah.
Really threw me for a loop there,
yeah,
guys.
Yeah, thank you. So historic Pentecostalism in the United States after 1900 split into two different directions. There was the branch of Pentecostalism that retained the classical Protestant and Catholic dogma on the Blessed Trinity. And so an example of that would be the Assemblies of God tradition. But then there was another branch of Pentecostalism that became what they call oneness Pentecostals that denied the dogma of the Trinity and essentially resurrected the ancient second century heresy of Sabellianism or modalism. And that particular doctrine holds that there is but one God who manifests himself in three different modes. Sometimes when people try to come up with analogies to describe the Blessed Trinity, they ruthlessly butcher the theology. And one of the classic errors in Trinitarian analogies, sometimes people will say to you, well, you know, the Trinity is like water, you know, because it can be three forms. It can be water, it can be steam, it can be ice. No, actually, that's a terrible analogy for the Trinity. It is, in fact, the heresy of Sabellianism, right?
Okay.
God is just one God who has different modes or different faces. And that's what the oneness Pentecostals typically hold. And you know, the different reasons for this, but in the book of Acts, when we have accounts of baptisms, like when the disciples meet the disciples of John the Baptist, they say, whose baptism did you receive, John the Baptist or Christ? And they say, well, you know, we didn't know that there was a baptism of Jesus, Son of the Holy Spirit, and then they're baptized in the name of Jesus. That's what the text says. Well, the Pentecostals took that as if it were a rubric or a formula for how to perform the ritual of baptism. I don't think it's a rubric. I think it's just a statement. This is the baptism that Christ taught. It doesn't say this is the formula you should use, but that's the way they read it. Whereas, in fact, the only formula we're given in sacred scripture is baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Right. Does that help you, Mark?
Yeah, I think they were hung up on, I think it was Acts chapter 2. I forgot the verse. I think it was in the 30s.
Yep. That's what they're hung up on.
You know what I mean?
And then they derive a whole theology from that. Yeah.
There it is. Appreciate your call, Mark. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Those of you watching us on TV today, send us an email if you have a question for David at ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Let's go to Donna now. Donna's in Pompano Beach, Florida, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Donna. What's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, Dr. David Andrews. When it comes to hierarchy in the Catholic Church, what is the difference between an archbishop, bishop, and cardinal?
Yes, thank you so much. So a bishop is an ordained man who possesses all the grades of holy orders. And so everything that an ordained person could do, he can do. In particular, mm-hmm. he can ordain others. He can confirm. He can administer all the sacraments. And moreover, bishops are always ordained to a particular jurisdiction. They are the bishop of this or that place, mm-hmm. and they have full authority over that whatever that jurisdiction is. And so their jurisdiction is not as a functionary of papal power. You know, it's not like, you know, if you're the CEO of a corporation, you have total control over the whole corporation. You may delegate someone as your representative in some discrete area, you know, finance or sales or something. Uh-huh. But at the end of the day, you directly have direct jurisdiction over all those departments. That's not the way the Catholic Church is organized. The Pope does not have direct. He has an authority over the entire church, but you know, he doesn't make the calls, as it were, for the administration of local dioceses. That really does devolve to the local bishop, what we call the local ordinary, who has that jurisdiction, and then he in turn appoints his collaborators, which are the priests that have the care of parishes.
Okay.
So that's true of any bishop, whether they are an archbishop or a bishop, right? They have all of the grades of holy orders. They serve in communion with the Pope, and they have a legitimate jurisdiction over their diocese. Some dioceses, those are the geographical territories over which a bishop rules, are designated archdioceses, and they are what are called the metropolitan diocese, metropolitan see, that has a kind of primacy of honor in a geographic region.
Okay.
So, for example, in my diocese is the Diocese mm-hmm. of Birmingham. The closest archdiocese is the Archdiocese of Mobile. Birmingham is what we call a suffragan diocese to Mobile, and the bishop, or now the Archbishop of Mobile, has a certain jurisdiction over his suffragan diocese under certain canonical cases.
Okay.
So one of the things that came into play in the last 10 years was some changes in canon law about how you handle allegations of impropriety among bishops. And say the Metropolitan Archbishop would have a certain jurisdiction over his suffragans if there were, okay. you know, questions of impropriety, that sort of thing.
Donna.
A cardinal is a bishop of the Catholic Church who has, well, it doesn't have to be a bishop, it's usually a bishop, mm-hmm. is a person who's appointed specifically to the Pope's curia for certain tasks. And it used to be a long time ago, cardinals did all kinds of things. Their principal job right now is to serve as papal electors. So they are the College of Cardinals is responsible for electing a new pope when the old pope dies or resigns.
There you go, Donna. Thanks so much for your call today from Pompano Beach. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Got a call, David, from Mariella. Couldn't stay on the line, but her question is, what is the difference between what happened at Jesus' presentation and then at his baptism some years later?
Yeah, so when Christ was baptized, he entered into a kind of a ritual of renewal that was something known in Judaism. So ablutions for ritual purity were things that Jews had always been a part of. And John the Baptist had preached that one should undergo such an ablution in repentance for one's sins, not just for ritual impurity, and for moral conversion.
Mm-hmm.
So putting a different spin on the idea of ritual purity and, you know, kind of interior purity that I'm seeking to bring about through religious or moral conversion. Christ endorses that plan, obviously, but by entering into it, he transforms that ritual and turns it into something that's intrinsically spiritually efficacious. He endows it with the power of a Christian sacrament, and as such, sort of takes over the leadership of the John the Baptist movement, if you will.
Uh-huh.
And he endorses John's message of the kingdom of God, but then sees it fulfilled in himself and his own preaching and the disciples that he calls. So it transforms the ritual of baptism into a Christian sacrament. And of course, there's a voice that comes from heaven, and that's the voice of God who says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And so there's divine approbation that, yep, this is the moment when Christ begins his public ministry, and therefore the mm-hmm. unfolding of the kingdom of God has really begun in Christ.
Mariella, thanks so much for your call today. It is called a communion here on EWTN. One line open, 833 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. Let's go to Frank now. Frank is in Pittsburgh. Hey there, Frank. What's on your mind today?
Yeah, I'm calling regarding the prior caller who called about the baptism in the name of Jesus.
Yes.
I always, when I read that, the first thing that came into my mind was that what it means is baptism in the authority of Jesus, which is Trinitarian baptism that Jesus gave us in Matthew's Gospel. And the thing that came to my mind was the old cop and robber movies where the beat patrolman sees somebody trying to break into a building and he hollers, "Stop in the name of the law," which means that he is claiming authority under the law to order this person to stop whatever they're doing. So it doesn't mean, you know, that you only baptize under Jesus' name, but under the authority that Jesus gave in the Trinitarian baptism.
That's right. You're exactly right on that. It's exactly
pretty
the position.
Good analogy. Right?
Pretty
yeah.
good analogy, exactly. That that when we read about baptism in the name of Jesus, the text is not giving us a rubric or a formula for baptism as if it were to say, here is exactly the words you should use to baptize. We already have that in Matthew 28. It is, in fact, just differentiating the baptism of Christ from that of John the Baptist.
Very good. Frank, thank you so much for your call today from Pittsburgh. Let's go to Sam now in Kentucky, watching us on EWTN television. Hey, Sam, what's on your mind today?
Hi, guys. I hope that you're doing okay. I just have one question about the teaching of the Catholic school, of the Catholic Church for the LGBT. I saw in one of the churches, they advertised that they have a meeting. These two churches had a school for kids.
Okay, what was your question?
My question, what is the teaching?
Oh, of the Catholic Church.
Why is this happening to the Catholic Church?
Okay, so there's an LGBTQ meeting at the Catholic Church facilities.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So what the Catholic Church teaches on this issue is very clear. First of all, it teaches that sexual relations can only be lawfully engaged in between a man and a woman who are lawfully married for the purpose of procreation or raising a family. So that's one thing that it teaches. It also teaches that the so-called gender ideology that underlies much of the transgendered movement is an incorrect anthropology. It's a misconstrual of the nature of the human person. And so you wouldn't want to have policies in Catholic schools or other Catholic institutions predicated on false understanding of marriage or a false understanding of human sexuality or a false understanding of the human person. All right. Now, that being said, there can also be a recognition that if you are engaging in ministry in public and you're offering a public service like a school, that you may have to think prudently about how do we integrate our Catholic teaching in our service to, say, a non-Catholic population. And that is a prudential decision that each diocese will have to make and schools will have to make. But we have guidance from, say, the Holy See and the Sacred Congregation for Catholic Education about how some of those decisions ought to be made. And it will occasionally happen that a Catholic institution will overstep and go beyond the teaching of the church. Mm-hmm. You know, God forbid, but you'll occasionally find people that present themselves as Catholic that don't actually behave publicly in ways that are Catholic. But the mere fact of trying to have discernment about these issues and make pastoral decisions is not itself wrong.
Sam, thank you so much for your call today from Kentucky. In a moment, we'll talk with James, who is in Orlando, Jonathan in Minneapolis, Meg in Doylestown, PA. Busy phones today here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're watching us today on YouTube or on EWTN television, you may have noticed David's appearance being a little bit different today. This is not from listening to too much Dave Brubeck. First of all, there is no such thing as too much Dave Brubeck. We love Dave Brubeck. But actually, he had a dilation this morning at the eye doctor. That was early in the morning. You thought it would have been worn off.
Yeah, but they got me in the chair late, and here I am.
Well. Well, you're a good soldier for hanging in there with
We're
us.
We're doing our best.
Appreciate that. We also appreciate two of our longtime EWTN radio partners, the Great Savior Radio Network, serving Kentucky with five stations. They are celebrating 22 years with us this week. Also, Catholic Radio in South Carolina with nine stations, marking 23 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Ed Thomas and Roger Moore and their team there at Savior Radio Network. Also, Michael Brennan in South Carolina from your friends here at EWTN. All right, let's go to James now. James is in Orlando, Florida, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, James. What's on your mind today?
Hey, Dr. Anderson, Tom, thanks for taking my call. So my question is about the minimum age for reception of communion. My daughter, I'm preparing her to receive her first Holy Communion. We're all excited, and we explained to her how important it is to go your first reconciliation before that and about the true presence, and we're working on all those details. However, there's a family at our parish that weekly we see their children receive communion. And I'm sure there's some exception I'm just unaware of. I'm hoping you can elucidate this for me. But their children are 6, 5, 3, and 1, like a baby. And the only what's different is that this priest also dips the sacred host in the most precious blood just for that particular family.
Yep.
I'm sure there's a reason, and I'm just looking forward to hearing it.
There's a reason. There is a reason. They're almost certainly Eastern Rite Catholics that happen to be attending a Latin Rite parish.
Ah, okay.
Because in the Eastern Rites of the Catholic Church, like the Ruthenian Church, for example, the common practice is to receive all the sacraments of initiation at the same time. So baptism, chrismation, communion all happen in infancy, and then the children grow up with the reception of the sacraments, usually through intinction, that very form that you described.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is almost certainly an Eastern Rite family that, for whatever reason, has chosen to attend a Latin Rite parish. All their kids have already been initiated into Holy Communion, and that's why the priest is making that particular exception for them.
Well, there you go. James, thanks for checking in from Orlando. Let's go to Minneapolis now, and here is Jonathan listening to us on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Jonathan, what's on your mind today?
I just got a couple of questions. One is kind of simple, and I'm just going to go over real quick in that. My daughters, they're teenagers, I mean, my kids and my boys, and it says, you know, we're trying to get a difference between the Orthodox and the Catholic, but, you know, it says, how do we present ourselves as Christians or Catholics when people ask you, what are you? And it's kind of a little confusing for them. I don't want to give them that's just, you know, Catholic is really kind of universal, but not going into details between the difference between the Orthodox and the Catholic Church. The other thing is that, I wanted to know that from Dr. Anders, as being a former, coming into as a convert to this faith 20 years ago, do the dispensationalist pastors today or whoever, when they study the New Testament and the Old Testament, especially the New Testament, do Protestants interpret the Bible, Romans or Paul's letters or Peter's, whatever, different than the magistrate of the Catholic Church?
Yeah, thank you. I can answer both of those questions. So how to present the differences between Catholics and Orthodox in a non-polemical, kind of low offense way. I mean, there are a number of differences one could point out, but I mean, I think the most significant has to do with our understanding of the role of the Pope. And of course, in the Catholic Church, we believe the Pope is the vicar of Christ who has a universal jurisdiction over the Church. And the Orthodox tend to see the Pope as, you know, a Latin Rite bishop who has a patriarchal see and is a very important person and highly eminent, and may even at one time have exercised a kind of, court of last jurisdiction to handle appeals and things like that, but that he doesn't have an independent executive authority over the rest of the Church, and, you know, he can't intervene into the affairs of other patriarchs in their diocese. That would be the Orthodox view of the Pope. And that's really the biggest hang-up. Now, there are differences in theological tradition and spiritual tradition and liturgy and canon law. that the Orthodox tend to lean pretty heavily on when they talk about differences, failing to acknowledge, I think, that there are Eastern Rite Catholics that have many of those similarities with the Orthodox. So from the Catholic point of view, you know, you don't have to have our liturgy, you don't have to have our canon law, you don't have to share even our specific Latin formulations of theology. I mean, there are Western and Eastern differences, but Western difference does not collapse into Orthodox versus Catholic because there are such a thing as Eastern Rite Catholics. So the big, you know, the big kahuna for me is the doctrine of the Pope.
There it is.
Now, the are there Protestant dispensational pastors that read the Book of Romans in a way that is different from the magisterial teaching of the Catholic Church? Oh boy, yeah. And literally twice on Sundays, as they say. Yeah. That is really where the rubber hits the road, not just with the dispensational Protestants, but with almost all Protestants and the Catholic tradition on the doctrine of soteriology. That's how are we saved. And the differences over the way we understand justification, faith, and salvation are the big differences. Now, you know, notwithstanding the fact that the Catholic Church has made a lot of ecumenical overtures, and we have found a lot of common ground. And so sometimes you'll find Catholic commentators that will say, oh, you know, we really agree on all this stuff, and isn't that lovely? And I have read those documents, and I can't get my head wrapped around that conclusion, right? Because there really are fundamental differences in the way Protestants and Catholics construe what it means to be saved, what it means to be justified, what it means to have faith, you know, the role of merit or good works and so forth. And they really are fundamental differences.
Appreciate your call today, Jonathan, from Minneapolis. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Meg in Doylestown, Pennsylvania, listening on the great Holy Spirit Radio, one of our original partners. Hey there, Meg. What's on your mind today?
John, hi, Dr. Anders. Thank you for taking my call. First of all, I'd like to say for the people who may not know Father Augustus Tolson, please read about him. He's a very, very inspirational person. And I would like to know, when do you think that he might be canonized as saint?
Yeah, thanks. So if I understand correctly, I think that Pope Francis had named him venerable. So he's got to get beatified before he can be canonized. So we're waiting on that first miracle.
Progress.
Waiting on that first miracle.
All right. Meg, thanks for checking in from Doylestown. Here is Caden now in Omaha, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Caden. What's on your mind today?
Hey there. So I just want to first, thanks for letting me onto the show, and then I'll get right into it. What does the church mean when she says that priests, deacons, bishops all receive an indelible mark at their ordination? What does that mean?
Sure.
I'm really confused about that.
Yeah, sure. So let me start with the sacrament of baptism, because I think it's easier to see with respect to baptism, and then we can extrapolate to holy orders. When you are baptized in the Catholic Church, you become a member of Christ's body. And it's tempting to read that as a kind of metaphor, you know, like, you know, you join a football team and you're one of us. Well, no, it's something more profound than that.
Yes.
It's more than just joining a collective of which you are a card-carrying member. You are mystically conjoined to Christ so that his character is somehow imprinted within you and becomes sort of your, as it were, your spiritual DNA, if I can borrow a model from biology. You know,
yeah.
Your DNA is sort of the blueprint that your body uses to reproduce itself. And, you know, I'm not going to suddenly, you know, grow a prehensile tail, you know, much as I have wanted to over the years, you know, I'm not going to, or wings or something, because my DNA is not configured that way.
Okay.
And at the same, we also have a kind of spiritual DNA that gets imprinted in us by the grace of the Holy Spirit through our baptism. Now, unlike, well, I guess to borrow the analogy even further, you could have all the human DNA in the world you want, but if you don't actually put nutrition into you, nothing's going to grow.
That's true.
Right? It's going to sit there and be inert, mm-hmm. and you'll die. Same thing with the spiritual DNA. You can have Christ's DNA, as it were, imprinted into your spiritual life, but unless you actualize that through cooperating with the grace of the Holy Spirit, it's not going to go anywhere. So the DNA alone doesn't save you, right? That imprint of Christ's character onto you doesn't save you, but it gives you that spiritual capacity. And it also comes with certain privileges. So we all become members of Christ's body. We become priests in the Catholic Church, and according to the baptismal priesthood, meaning we can offer the sacrifice of our lives to the glory of God the Father. And we take on all the rights and privileges as well as the duties of being a Catholic and a member of that body. So that's what it means to have an indelible mark. It's to have that character of Christ imprinted on your soul in a way that's ineradicable, in which if you can collaborate with, it conveys in your certain kind of dignity also as well. You're adopted into God's family. And if you collaborate with that, it's the seed of eternal life begun, right? Now, when a priest is ordained, he has a specific aspect of Christ's ministry that's imprinted on his character in a similar way, in an analogous way. But this is a share in Christ's priesthood and his jurisdiction and authority over and above what he receives by his baptismal priesthood.
Well, there you go. Caden, thanks so much for your call today from Omaha. It is called a communion here on EWTN. You may not be familiar with one of our wonderful platforms called EWTN Radio Extra. It is the past, present, and future of Catholic radio, where you will hear classic programs from our own Mother Angelica, Dr. Scott Hahn, and so many more, timeless devotionals, lots of great devotionals, even some podcasts that we have for you on EWTN Radio Extra. You can hear it on the EWTN app and also on EWTN.com. So you may want to check that out. Let's go now to Mario in Westchester, Pennsylvania, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey there, Mario. What's on your mind today?
Such a pleasure. hello, David. I've been listening to you for about 5 or 6 years. I teach seventh grade Catholic prep. And every time you mention a book and give me a nice saying, I use it with the kids.
Uh-huh.
But there's one book that really got me, David, and Marcus Grodi mentioned it. I had so much difficulty with it that I only read the introduction of it. That's an essay in aid of the grammar of assent. It was in Old English. It was difficult for me, you know, to go through it. And I exaggerate when I say Old English. But what do you do? I even picked up a book on how to read a book, believe it or not, by Adler. What do you do when you come across something like this that is very, very, very dry and really difficult sometimes to comprehend, although the introduction did help me? What kind of advice can you give me?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So there are a lot of things you can do. One of them is you can consult secondary literature that explains the primary literature.
Okay.
That's always very helpful. So when it comes to Newman specifically, you know, there's a really helpful summary of the significance of Newman's philosophy in Alistair MacIntyre's book on Catholic philosophy in the universities. And I think that's the title of the book, but I might be off, but you'll find, if you look up Alistair MacIntyre, he has a kind of introductory book on Catholic philosophy. Most of MacIntyre is not introductory. It's pretty heady stuff in ethics. But he has one book that was based on undergraduate lectures he gave on Catholic philosophy, and his chapter on Newman is pretty darn good, and I think it makes sense of the significance of Newman's work.
Okay.
You know, in a nutshell, Newman's essay in aid of a grammar of assent is complicated, because he's inventing a vocabulary and drawing novel philosophical distinctions to try to get at a problem in epistemology, which is how is it that people assent to propositions? What does it mean to give your assent to a proposition? And some of the key concepts there are, Newman talks about the difference between real and notional assent. And notional assent would be the kind of assent you would give to, say, a deduction or a proof that you learned from a syllogism. And real assent would be the kind that you give to something that you have personal experience of, where you don't just understand logically that it's true, but you kind of you sort of know by experience that it's true.
Uh-huh.
And he that has some relevance to the kind of assent given in matters of faith. He also talks about something called the illative sense, and this is a neologism that he invents, but I think it's very important. And it comes from the idea that most people are not persuaded by argument. And I think that's Newman's intuition there has been proved by empirical science in, 100 years since. All the cognitive scientists and social psychologists have confirmed this. You know, people typically seek out arguments to defend what they've already decided to believe, not the other way around. And that goes for Catholics, too. That goes for all of us,
Uh-huh.
So if you want to persuade somebody of something, you really have to get at their pre-philosophical, pre-rational motivations, their intuitive sense of what's good, true, and beautiful. And that is often a function of their culture, their language, their sex, their age, their intelligence, their personality, their temperament, their parents. All these kind of factors will play into what seems plausible to them. And you have to kind of speak to them at that level. And so most of what we believe for probabilistic reasons, not purely logical reasons. But Newman thinks that there's a kind of skill, if you will, at drawing the right kind of probabilistic arguments from those pre-theological, pre-rational considerations. And that ability is what he calls the illative sense. That's another key concept in the in the essay. But anyway, you would take a look at secondary literature. Now, you know, sometimes that's not available to you. Sometimes you're just left with the thing itself. And the only thing to do there is to take copious notes and to just plod forward one step at a time and make sure you understand the terms as they're being used, write them down and try to, you know, kind of come up with a schema that links the ideas together. And sometimes it can take several read-throughs to get to the significance of it. I remember when I was in graduate school, my particular area of study required me to spend some time in 14th century nominalist philosophy, and I sat down with William of Ockham for the first time and opened up his texts, and I went, whoa, I'm absolutely toast.
Yeah.
But there was nothing for it but to go back and, you know, try again, and sure. I eventually got there. But try the secondary literature. That's the best way into this kind of stuff.
Good luck, Mario. Hope that works out well for you. Thanks so much for your phone call. Here is Dylan now. Dylan's in California watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Hello, Dylan. What's on your mind today?
Oh, I'm sorry. I missed the question there.
Dylan, what's on your mind?
Yes. Oh, yeah. I had asked the college screener about the, because I am a Catholic, what the narthex is used for during Holy Week and at this time, at Easter time.
Yeah.
Because I'm just recalling, you know, years back, because I'm a convert in my ninth year, or in the bringing in, and if you could just expound upon that, that would be
sure. So I have to confess that I'm one of these people that just is kind of like a sheep when it comes to liturgy, and I just sort of stand when they tell me to stand and sit when they tell me to sit, and because I'm not a priest and I don't have to direct the thing, I'm sometimes not terribly philosophical about it, so I'm sure I'll miss some details. But to me, the most standout event liturgically that would involve the narthex is what we just had, actually, which is Palm Sunday, when the whole church meets outside the church usually and then processes from the outside of the church through the narthex, you know, into the nave and you know, carrying your palms and acclamations and this sort of thing. Other than that, I'm trying to think, is there any other particularly narthexian event for the liturgy during Holy Week?
Well, yeah, probably on the Easter Vigil.
Yeah, yeah.
When a
with
fire,
the candles.
Sure.
Yes, exactly. Sure,
all
sure.
All that. There yeah. you go. Dylan, thanks so much for your phone call. Let's go to Joey. Joey is in Kenosha, Wisconsin, listening to us on the great WSFI. Hey, Joey, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. I appreciate everything that you do. My question is, if private revelation cannot contradict public revelation, can one get to heaven by devoutly believing in private revelation with having little to nothing to do with public revelation? For example, doing the minimum to stay in ecclesiastical communion with the church, but devoutly following St. Faustina's message.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So given that the church teaches that a person can in fact be saved if they adhere to what happens to be true in non-Christian religions, that does not mean that non-Christian religions save. I didn't say that. I said that what happens to be true within a non-Christian religion was a very different kind of statement.
Mm-hmm.
Given that one can follow one's conscience and the teachings of the natural law, aided by divine grace, and be saved outside the formal boundaries of even Christianity, I think we would have to conclude that someone who was within Christianity, who, let's say, was ignorant of the church's dogmatic teaching, but, you know, I mean, this is a really a hypothetical, because I'm having a hard time imagining this as an historical individual, but you could suppose some extremely ignorant person you know, lives completely cut off from the rest of the church, but happens to have access to, say, a local Catholic mystic or something, who may have a legitimate revelation, mm-hmm. and give out some teaching that in fact guides this person in their moral life in a way that would lead to repentance for sin and faith in God and trust in His grace and things of that sort. Yeah, I don't think there'd be any reason why a person like that couldn't be saved. Again, that's a hypothetical. When it comes to, you know, the historical reality, the empirical reality, I'm having a hard time thinking up somebody who would have that kind of access to private revelation and no access to the church's public teaching. Now, as soon as I say that, you know, it is conspicuous to me that the visionaries at Fatima, well, they didn't have no access to public teaching, but it was pretty thin. You know, the children at Fatima is pretty thin. I mean, yeah. when Our Lady gave them prophecies about the Holy Father, they're like, the Holy who? You know? So they lacked a lot of information, yeah. You know, about public teaching. And it's one of the reasons they weren't taken seriously at first, because they were ignorant little kids. Mm-hmm. But, you know, but they knew something. They knew something. They knew about the Rosary. They knew about Our Lady.
Yep. Sure did. Hey, Joey, thanks so much for your call today from Kenosha. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Got a question from Stan watching us on YouTube today. Stan says, in Hebrews 10:26, it seems to suggest that if someone sins willingly after knowing the truth about God, there is no more sacrifice for sins. Does this contradict the idea of being able to go to confession and being absolved of sin, even if committed willingly?
So note that Stan says it seems that way.
Yes.
Well, it does seem that way, doesn't it? All right, it does. And I recognize this about the book of Hebrews. So much so that some of the early fathers in the second century, taking the book of Hebrews and Second Peter in particular quite seriously, evolved a doctrine that turned out to be false called the doctrine of the second repentance. And it was the teaching that after baptism, you are allowed only one act of sin and penance. And after that, you're done. You're kicked out. You've lost it. And other second century fathers like Justin Martyr, though he doesn't explicitly deal with the doctrine of the second repentance, he does seem to write in such a way that you think Justin thinks that Christians don't sin, like that they go to baptism, they get forgiven, they get God's grace, and they've got it licked after that, right? And that was a pretty prominent sentiment actually in second century Christianity. And then here comes the Pope, that party pooper, who says, no, it isn't that way. Actually, you know, people may sin a number of times and the church can absolve them and reconcile them. And there were some that, you know, obeyed the Pope and they got on board with that, and that became the Orthodox doctrine. But there were some that said, no, we're not with you, Pope, and they left the church over it. So one of them was Tertullian of Carthage, who was a Catholic intellectual, Catholic theologian. But he broke with the Pope on the doctrine of the second repentance, and he went off and became a Montanist, because there are these isolated passages of Scripture that take really hard stance towards post-baptismal sin. But, you know, this underscores why you can't do Catholic theology, or biblical theology for that matter, by taking, one verse out of context or one book out of the context of the New Testament.
Yeah.
Because while Hebrews would seem to give that impression, the book of James says something quite different.
Sure,
which is, you know, confess your sins to one another and you'll be healed, right? So what do we do with this? Well, I think it's important to realize that Hebrews is written in a very specific historical moment, namely Jewish Christians that were tempted to apostatize and go back to the practice of Judaism. That's what the book is about. And the sacred writer is basically saying, if you do this, then you lose Christ. And I think that's the context in which you have to read his remarks.
Okay. We have time for just one more quick one now from Roseanne. Who were the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Could this be Clopas and his wife Mary, the aunt of Jesus?
Could have been.
Could have been.
Might have been Tom, Dick, and Harry, too. You're like, we don't know. We don't know who these guys were. They were part of the company that followed Christ around. And there was a lot of people that followed Christ around. They're not named.
Okay. So it's anybody's guess.
Yeah.
All right. And that's where we're going to leave this, and we certainly hope that, first of all, David, I know that you're a man of great vision, and we hope that great vision
not
returns.
Not at the moment.
But it will return.
Yeah.
You'll have to pardon my vitreous humor there that one.
Yeah.
Anyway, join us next time for this wonderful program, Call to Communion, with Dr. David Anders, where we answer questions from folks like you that hopefully will get all of us to heaven a little bit sooner. And you can check out the encore of today's program by going to EWTN.com/listen. EWTN.com/listen. On the radio side of EWTN, we do it 5 days a week here at 2 p.m. Eastern. Do check out our next broadcast. On behalf of our great team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a great day and God bless.